Lord, may these be your words for your people. Amen. So, we're continuing that theme of both the story of Joseph and miscellaneous facts about Pastor Becca, so you get to know me a little better. And so this morning, the miscellaneous fact about me is that I really like a good story, which really, most of us is probably that way. I was a huge reader as a kid. I'm currently reading a Brandon Sanderson series. I am on book 3 and trying to get that finished in the midst of all the other things that I am doing. I love to go to the movies. I love to go to the theater. I like a well-crafted story. It just brings a lot of fun and joy. But something that's more unusual about my love for reading is that I tend to skip around in a book. I know people are like, my friends in college who were, especially my English major friend, gave me a lot of flack for that. She was like, you have to read the book in the order the author wrote it from front to back. And I was like, but I want to know what happens, right? Like, I have other things I need to do. I needed to, like, go to work, or I needed to, like, write a paper. And if I didn't know what was happening in the story, I couldn't concentrate on anything else. So I'd skip around and figure out what was going to happen. And I still read like that sometimes. And so it's really hard for me to do audiobooks and Kindles where it's really hard to skip around, or, like, an exercise in patience for me, because you kind of have to do them in order. What this also means, though, is that I'm a pretty intuitive reader and a storyteller, because I've looked for clues as where it's going. It's really hard to throw a twist at me I don't see coming, because I miss half the details and figure out where it's going anyway. That's how I trained myself to read. It means I read a little more like a choose-your-own-adventure book. you'll find I'm drawn to stories in Scripture. So that's partially why I started with Joseph, so that I could show you that and share that love with you right from the beginning. Now, I'm not ever planning on, like, I'm not writing my own stories. I'm not planning on becoming an author. But I do, like, make up stories in my head. I've been doing that for a very long time with no intention of ever doing anything with it, just for fun. Some of these characters were invented when I was in middle school, and I'm still, you know, playing with them in my mind when I'm daydreaming or whatever. And so I have a big respect for a good artist, a good storyteller, a good crafter of the stories. And so I was intrigued by something I heard about with how Stephen King writes. So there's a picture of one of his books that's called On Writing, A Memoir of a Craft. And there's a slide of the book cover. There we go. That was from last week. Apparently I never took that one out. I'm not a Stephen King fan because I don't like horror stories. My brain is bananas enough without adding that in. I have seen Shawshank Redemption and a few of his things, but I tend to avoid him. However, I respect him as a creator and a storyteller because he is brilliant. And so one of the things in this book that he talks about, his craft of writing, is really interesting. You know, you would think he would sit down and plot out every point, every twist, every idea. And instead, he says he a little more chaotic, a little more artistic. He lets the characters go and watches them, watches the story unfold. For him, allowing the characters to interact with the setting, with the plot, with how they do, like, creates the story. It's like he's working with them. And granted, they aren't real. They are characters in his mind that he is creating with. But King does not dictate the story. He works with these characters in the crafting and telling. And now, granted, I will never be a Stephen King-level writer. Most likely none of us will be writing as prolifically as him. But a quick Google search for, like, people learning to write novels are like, why are my characters not doing what I want? Like, there's, like, whole Reddit trains on that. Because even the characters we make up in our own heads, even the ones in my head that is just for fun, sometimes they do things. I'm like, why are we over here? I didn't think we were going to do that. The plot of my own stories in my own heads can change, because these characters that are not real are making choices that change the story, which seems super weird. And if any of you have ever done a Dungeons & Dragons game or watched one or heard about it, that whole thing is an act of interactive storytelling where none of the characters are doing what you expect at all, and they have to turn it into one story at the end. It's like the most extreme version of this. Sometimes the characters are purposely trying to throw off the person running the story. So why do I bring this up? Why talk about storytelling and fictional characters seemingly making choices in their own narratives? In the last few weeks, we've been talking about the themes of choices and consequences of choices, right? Joseph's brothers are all having goals and making choices. And they all end up going in opposite directions and nothing happens, or nothing they thought was about to happen happens. And then last week about how you need to succeed, other people have to choose to help you step into your story. We're focusing the same themes of choices and Joseph, but a little bigger picture here. We're going to focus on the choices we make and how God interacts with our choices. So if authors can sometimes find their stories going awry because of their fictional characters making choices, what do you think God is working with when God is telling our stories and we're out here making all sorts of decisions? I believe that just like we're stuck with the consequences of our choices and other people's choices, God has allowed himself to also react to our choices. A little more choose your own adventure than a normal book or story from God. Thankfully, we are not left solely in the limits and consequences of the choices we make, because God is the Almighty Creator and is weaving all these messy pictures into one thing. So there's a picture of a weaving, should be the back of a weaving. Sometimes I feel like this is what our life looks like. This is the back of a tapestry. It looks really nice on the other side, but I don't have a picture of that. Because this is the kind of, sometimes I feel like this is what we've presented to God, or these kind of, I made this choice, and I'm the orange string, somebody else is the blue string, and he's like, we're going to make this into something pretty. I don't know why you're over here, but we're going to work with it. And this messy storytelling and the way of God crafting a story out of our messy pieces into something beautiful, Joseph's a really good place to start this one. So that's kind of our two threads this week. People have the ability to make choices, impact where the story is going, and God is acting and doing beyond all we could ask or imagine, and making something beautiful out of the terrible choices some of us make. And both things are true. This is hard for some Christians, because God is all-knowing and all-powerful and does know everything, so every choice we make should not be a surprise to God. So technically, that is true. But on the other hand, it does seem like God allows us to make choices and does not force outcomes. I think there are rare moments and instances, like with the story of Jonah, where there is kind of a heavily implied, you should probably be doing this right now. But on the most of the time, if we look at our stories in the Bible, God gives a lot of freedom. And the stories get really messy. Most of the time, humans seem to have this free will and freedom to make choices. And sometimes those choices work towards different goals than the ones God has set. We talked about that with the brothers that first week. And sometimes we make choices that do align with God's goals and the kingdom's values. And either way, our God is an artist and weaves those pieces into something that is beautiful. The individual choices and events are not necessarily good, but God is good, and the final picture is good. And this is a distinction that can get turned on its head so fast, because there is bad, and there are bad choices that are against what God would like us to do. And I think there are, in that sense, there are things that are not as God intends. And God weaves them into good. Can you hold this idea? It's one of the hardest asks for people of faith. It's so important. And we're going to see it in action a little bit today with the story of God in Genesis. God taking things that are bad and making them into something good. So we can go just a blank, I think. Last week we left Joseph in prison. He's stuck, needs other people to help him to step in, join a story already in progress. Joseph with his giftings, with all of the things, with the trust of Potiphar and the captain of the guard, he cannot save himself. He needs someone else. In this case, he needs the cupbearer to step in and advocate for him. And 2 years after Joseph interprets this dream for him, the cupbearer does remember Joseph. That would have been a long 2 years. Pharaoh has a dream that needs to be interpreted. And that's what's right here. In the morning, Pharaoh's mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dream, but dreams that no one could interpret them. So this is the first dream was the seven fat cows, and then the seven that eat the seven, no, the seven thin cows eat the seven fat cows, yes. And then the seven grains, the fat grains get eaten by the seven thin grains, which don't even have mouths, but it's a dream, so it's fine. And when the cupbearer remembers this and remembers Joseph telling him the whole saga of how, oh yes, I had this dream and so did the baker and he interpreted the dreams for us. And then Pharaoh calls for Joseph. And with God's help, Joseph is able to interpret this dream. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt. And then there will arise 7 years of famine. And all that plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt and the famine will consume the land. And we see here once again the ways that God has gifted Joseph and is with Joseph and the ways that that gifting shows up in management's abilities, right? Not only does Joseph immediately interpret the dream correctly with God's help, he also immediately has a plan of dealing with the next 14 years of agricultural issues, I guess. He tells Pharaoh to appoint commissioners, start to collect a reserve of each year's harvest in all the towns of Egypt, and to start planning immediately. Joseph is way ahead of me. I would never be able to create a functional organizational system for Valley in my first week. And yet, somehow, Joseph was like, this is what we need to do, boom, boom, boom. And Pharaoh recognizes this too, and is like, you, I point you in charge of all of Egypt. Go do it. So Joseph, by chapter 42, is not where he thought he would be. He's not the favorite son of his father in a small traveling group. He is not a slave in an important household. He is not in prison. He is second in command of Egypt. And he is working towards the goal, all of them working together on let's not die of famine in 7 to 14 years. The place he finds himself in is so beyond what he could ever have imagined would happen with him. He marries into an important family in Egypt, has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And while this is amazing, this amazing change of circumstances is at least partially based on Joseph's giftings and based on the people that, like Pharaoh, that trust Joseph, there's no way this could have happened without God's fingerprints all over it. God took all the choices, the messiness, the things Joseph couldn't control, like being sold, being accused of a crime he didn't commit, and puts Joseph somewhere he could never have even imagined he would end up. He makes something beautiful from what seems like death. I think there's a picture of Joseph interpreting the dream, yeah. Where he thought. This immediately reminded me of the end of Ephesians 3, which is what Chris read for us. This prayer in Ephesians is one of my favorites. And it was the prayer that President Tammy used a few years ago for the covenant. I don't know if you all interacted with that in that time. But the last verses are the ones I really like to ponder right now, which is verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that it has worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beyond all that we can ask or imagine, right? I don't really ask God for things beyond what I can imagine because I don't even know what those would be. And I'm too busy trying to figure out what to ask God for with the things I do know, right? I'm trying to react to the choices of the people all around me, trying to react to drivers on the road. I'm trying to react to my teachers or my coworkers and how they're interacting with their day. I'm trying to react to choices made by governments and healthcare and systems above me that I have to figure out what I'm doing. I'm trying my best. I'm presented with all these choices, and it's so hard. So often all I can offer God is a messy, I tried. I tried to do a good job. I got all these things. I don't know what you're going to do with them. But I made an attempt to follow you. Maybe you can do more with this than I can. Our gospel text this morning is the feeding of the 5,000, which I do know they have a kind of a representation picture of. It's another moment where God moves beyond what anyone could have thought would have happened. It's a familiar story. I hope you've heard it preached many times. Jesus is in the middle of teaching a great crowd. And it's in a remote place. And he asks his disciples how he's going to feed everyone. And this choice, there were a lot of choices that was made to get everybody into this moment, right? So, is there the picture for this one? Are we working on it? There we go. Jesus and his disciples had to choose to travel to remote places, which Jesus did a lot. Jesus was out in remote places a lot. A lot of people chose to come and hear Jesus, maybe see a miracle. And apparently, either no one decided to bring any food with them, or more likely, nobody decided to share said food with everyone. The people chose to listen to Jesus in the wilderness, in this foreign place, even though it was a ways out and they weren't sure how they were going to get back and all of these things. They made these choices. And a small boy does decide to share what he has, even though it's really little. Wouldn't even feed the 12 disciples, let alone the huge crowds. And Jesus does something beyond what everyone could ask or imagine, as the Ephesian text tells us, by feeding the entire crowd with those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Even though the disciples have seen Jesus do miracles at this point, they don't even consider that an option. They were working on the choices they could control, the goals within their ability levels. And this is wise. And Jesus doesn't often do miracles like this, but sometimes he does. And God always takes what we can offer when we bring it to him, even if it's little, even if it's messy, and turns it into something more, beyond something beautiful. God takes those "I tried" and "this is all I have" and makes something beautiful and astounding out of it when we offer it to God, beyond what we can imagine. In Joseph's life, in the feeding of the 5,000, but not only there, have you seen it in your life or in lives of people that you love? Have you seen glimpses of it in this in-between time between Pastor Steve and I, where the church, y'all kept it going in ways that probably weren't expecting? Have you seen God take the messy bits, the places that you don't seem to make any sense, and still create something beautiful out of it? It can take a long time, and some of those messy pieces never really do get the beauty you were expecting. I hope you've seen them. And if you haven't, or you haven't yet, do not be afraid to ask and to wait for God to do something. But do be ready for it to be unexpected. So we're going to return to the story of Joseph, but switch the focus slightly, because it's pretty simple to see the way God moved beyond expectations with Joseph. It's less simple to see the way God worked with his brothers, because God's still working in their story too. He's making beautiful things there. Even they, unlike Joseph, they actively made choices against what God wanted. There are consequences to these choices, and God doesn't take those consequences away from the brothers or from Joseph. But these choices, even against what God wants, do not limit God, and they too turn into something good, more than anyone could have predicted. So the famine that Pharaoh's dream predicts doesn't impact just Egypt, but that entire region, which means that Jacob's family also falls into that famine after 7 years of plenty. And they, like so many other people, come to Egypt to buy food for their families. And the brothers that sold Joseph into slavery come face to face with him in Egypt. This is 42:6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, just as Joseph's dream had predicted all those years ago, beyond all they could ask or imagine. I'm sure none of them, when looking at 17-year-old Joseph, were like, "Oh yeah, you're going to be the leader of Egypt." But the brothers don't know they have fulfilled Joseph's dream, because they do not recognize Joseph. And how could they? According to the scriptures, Joseph was sold at 17, and he became second in command at Egypt at 30. And then the brothers don't come until 2 years into the famine, so that's 9 more years. So Joseph's 39, over 20 years since they've seen each other, and he's supposed to be dead anyway. So they're not expecting this to be the all-powerful Egyptian ruler. So what's Joseph going to do now? Is he going to pursue healing, or is he going to use this power of his position to take revenge? No, go back to the picture. This picture, it's from the 6th century, which is pretty cool. I liked that. I'm older than we think of for classic art about the Bible. So these next chapters in the Bible about Joseph's brothers are wild. Joseph sends his brothers on a series of exceedingly difficult and stressful tests. Most of the research I've done seems to point to the fact that he's trying to see if his brothers have learned, if they have changed, if they're going to make the same choices again. And so he manipulates them into leaving a brother in prison in Egypt, kind of simulating his being left. He makes them bring Benjamin, the new favorite son, see if they're going to treat Jacob's new favorite different than the old favorite. He keeps accusing them of being spies and then giving them special treatment and then accusing them of crimes back and forth. And it's all done through translators. So they just have no idea what is going on. But the point seems to be to get the true colors of the brothers. Have they changed? Are they willing to take responsibility? Are they willing to protect the favorite son, or do they think this one is disposable too? Are they willing to stand together and take the consequences of their choices? And the answer to all these is yes, they have changed. Healing and reconciliation is possible. This is beyond what Joseph ever hoped. God has been at work in the brothers' lives, and he can safely reunite with them once again. And so they get to the part of the story that Chris read for us this morning. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they have done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And you can almost imagine the blood like draining out of everybody's faces, right? Like, this is the most powerful Egyptian official who's been messing with them for like a year. And it's also the brother they sold into slavery. And there was probably some swear words in their minds. Oh, and they're afraid for their lives. But Joseph is beside himself with joy and is weeping. And eventually he tells them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God does more than those brothers could ever ask or imagine. Instead of Joseph doing the best he could with circumstances and consequences beyond his control, Joseph's brothers just straight up made bad choices. They didn't even have the bread and fish to offer, like the little boy. They had years of guilt and a grieving father to offer. And yet God still does not leave them. God still works in their lives. God weaves these bad stories and choices into something new. God brings about something good from those bad choices. God made sure the family and the rest of the region did not starve, which the brothers were hoping for. But God also brings about healing and reconciliation into a family system that is astonishingly broken. And that didn't even seem possible. The goal for the brothers was to survive the famine, and God does that and more. God is at work amongst the choices we make, working to make something good and beautiful, even if we mess up or purposely go our own way. I really like this picture. Do you see the shadow versus the garbage? Right? The work of art, when you look at it just as a pile of trash, literally if you come close, it's just garbage. But then the shadow of it creates art. God's at work like this. This is good news, that the choices we make become beautiful things, eventually, given enough time. And we've talked about the fact that Valley Covenant is starting something new. We are starting to think about what comes next, to make choices towards the future. And we think we know where we're going, but we probably don't. God's at work amongst us. I don't think there's one right answer for what comes next. I think God is giving us that freedom of choice. I think wherever we go, if we allow God to move within us, it will be good. I don't think we can pick wrong. I think it will be beyond what we can pray for or ask for. I think it's going to be unexpected. I think some of us may not see where it ends up. It might be beyond all of us. So we need to pray and to give Jesus what we currently have, personally and communally, an offer to Jesus in your own life circumstances and in the churches. Offer it free of expectations. Accept that God will do something and it will eventually be good. We're going to take a moment of reflection. And there are a few different things you can think about. If something I said is resonating with you, you can always just meditate on that and ignore the rest of my suggestions. But if you are looking for some suggestions, have you seen God take something and do more than you ever imagined? Have you made choices you regret and have no idea how God could make something beautiful with them? Are you ready to give what you have or what we have and hold it loosely so God can work? All options of things we can bring to God in prayer at this moment. So let's pray for a second. Redeemer God, we bring you this morning so much. We believe that you will make it good in your time. Take the little we have to offer and astound us with the goodness and the bigness and the healing that can occur. Help us to wait patiently with eyes to see what you are doing amongst us and in us and through us. In your name, amen.